Well, while you're being seated, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And I'm going to share some thoughts from this passage. I don't know what you do in your life to ensure that God does not get the cold shoulder, but I hope that you have some regimen that you have adopted in your life that keeps you meditating on Scripture, meditating on who the Lord is, what He has done. Life is just too hectic. Things just keep coming at us, and if you don't have some kind of regimented way to stay spiritually calibrated, you're going to get knocked off the spiritual bridge and pop into the water or the cliff below or something. For me, you know, it's the outdoors, it's getting out in the woods, it's meditating, listening to praise music, whatever combination of things for me that keep me from slighting the Lord. And as much as we love Him and we're devoted to Him, it's much, much too easy for us to discard our walk with Him and the intimacy that He desires to have with us. So this passage reminds me of this a bit because Samuel, at this stage in the nation's history, is addressing the people one final time while things are somewhat going well, even though there's some issues that are erupting. And there's an issue of slighting the Lord amongst the people of God that Samuel wants to address in this passage as we work through it. So I'd like to take you into the passage, get us focused on what is happening here, and then kind of decipher the process that's going on and what we can learn from it. But at this stage, Saul has had a great victory. Remember, he's been fingered as the king of Israel, and he's been anointed as the king. And now it seems to be official. You know, he's had this great victory, and he's delivered the people from Nahash, the Ammonite, who has had quite a career up there in the northeastern part of the territory and has pushed his weight around for quite a while and seemed to have terrorized the population quite a bit. And now Saul and his army has, through the power of the Lord on their behalf, has had a great victory. So it's the aftermath of all this. The dust is settling, and the victory's been won, and the people recognize that they turned a new corner, and Samuel says, this is a good time for us to stop and take stock of things as we catch our breath and to really look at what's going on. And it's good for us to do that in our lives. We go through a series of events and stuff and things, and we have some victories and some defeats, and we work through issues, and it's time to take stock, you know? You get up, you get that cup of coffee, or you take that trip, or you head out into the woods, or you get into the lake, or you sit down with that praise music, whatever it is for you, and you kind of take stock of things and pull everything together. And that's what Samuel's doing. After all, he's their spiritual leader. And so the first thing he does, and I would like to highlight, is in the first 5 verses. Remember that when you serve the Lord, do so with personal integrity. That goes a long way to helping you not forget the Lord, slight Him, or just move on with your life until you finally realize that I can't go any farther. I've gone too far. I need to get back to the Lord. When you serve the Lord, do so with personal integrity. So Samuel is taking this moment, and he wants the people to know that he and his ministry amongst them has never given them the occasion to demand a king. Now, we've talked about this demanding a king so far since chapter 8, when the Israelites demanded a king. We looked last week at the fact that in Deuteronomy 17, God said He would bring them a king, but in His time and way. And the Israelites had taken matters into their own hands. But Samuel wants to be clear as he's coming to the end of his ministry that he is not the reason for this. He served them with integrity. So why would Samuel feel he has to justify himself? Well, a few reasons. Notice, beginning verse 1 through 5, I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 times he uses the word I. So he says, behold, I've listened to your voice and all that you said to me. I've heard what you've had to say, and thus I appointed a king for you. Middle of verse 2, but now I'm old and gray. All right? Reminds me of Eli. Remember, he was old and gray and overweight, and his sons were a mess. And he says, behold, my sons are with you. Then he says, I have walked before you from my youth, even to this day. And then he says in verse 3, here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bride? And they said in verse 4, you've not defrauded us, you've not oppressed us, you've not taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand, i.e., that you could be a witness against me for. Now, perhaps Samuel knew that because the people had rebelled against God by demanding a king, they would experience God's discipline. Perhaps he knew that. And when it came, he didn't want anybody to think he had anything to do with it. Much different than Eli. Eli had a lot to do with it. So did his sons. Also, it's likely that Samuel took the people's request for a king as kind of a personal rejection of himself. Maybe wanting to show the people that they had no reason to reject him because of his behavior. You know, why'd you bypass me as your judge and then just demand a king? That never happened before. There were all kinds of judges before me, but you went past me, bypassed me, and wanted to have a king. Perhaps that was the reason. Well, no one would conclude that the kind of life he lived and his commitment to the Lord would bring God's discipline when and if it did come. It would come not because of Samuel, but because of the people. He may have also been seeking to vindicate the type of rule that he represented, which was really God's will for them. That rule was through the judges. And notice the key word in verse 3. If you'd like to mark your Bibles, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? And now, that's interesting because if the kingship that the Israelites wanted to have was to be characterized by the tendency to take rather than give, Samuel's hands were empty. He hadn't taken anything. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they wanted to have a king, Samuel told them, listen, if you want a king, he's going to take this, he's going to take that, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your sons, he's going to take your goods, he's going to take your farms. And Samuel says, what have I taken? If Samuel's found not guilty of all of these charges, and the Israelites have nothing to blame him for, even though he was one of the reasons in the first place they wanted to have a king. He was old, and they wanted somebody who could stand there, not thinking anybody would come after Saul. You know, basically, if you consider your life and you want to live and serve the Lord with a sense of integrity, which I think ought to be the goal of all of us, so that we have authenticity and something to say, and when difficult things happen, we can stand in the gap and make up the hedge, so to speak. There are basically four priorities to live by, biblical priority to live by, depending upon which season of life you're in. So as you think about serving with personal integrity, think about these four priorities. Maintain your personal and spiritual integrity. That is your obligation personally before the Lord. Don't lose that. Don't do in the dark what you would not people to see in the light. Don't do behind the scenes what you would not want to be seen in front on the platform. Live a life of personal integrity. What are you doing when nobody is looking? And then how do you conduct your life when people are looking? Who are you really? Maintain your personal and spiritual integrity. That is your first and foremost priority. Don't let anybody take that away from you, and don't give it up. If you get married, then develop marital intimacy. That would be this seems to me to be the second biblical priority. God has a lot to say about husbanding. And that's why I don't talk a lot about it. It's too convicting. So, he has a lot to say about wife. He has a lot to say about parenting. He has a lot to say about... So, you know what? If you get involved in that gig, then develop marital intimacy. And if you have children, fulfill your parental responsibility. For me, and for many of you, parenting is now gone. All we got left now is discipling. So we can be an influence on our adult children. So the question for people in my age group or that have kids out of the house is, what kind of an influence are you being with your extended family? I'm no longer setting boundaries for my kids. For instance, Guthrie should have been here this morning. Maybe I should call him. A parent would call him. Get in here. He's supposed to be here Sunday morning. No, I'm not setting boundaries for him anymore. He needs to set his own boundaries. That doesn't mean I won't talk to him about it when I see him. I do want to be an influence. But, wherever you are in your season of life, the third biblical priority would be fulfill that responsibility for yourself. Some of you are going to be newlyweds. There's one over here. There's a couple over here. They're going to be newlyweds. Marcia's just excited. No, I'm not you, Scott. I'm not you, Kathy. I saw that move. But, you're going to have children. And you have a responsibility before the Lord. And then the final one would be to fulfill your professional competency. Develop that. Develop your professional competency. You've got a skill set and you've got a gift set, then take it, Kyle, and invest it. In your school, invest into your skill set, your passion, and then take that with you and develop that as you move out into the marketplace. And for those of us doing our various jobs, so there's some priorities, but notice the first one is maintain your personal and spiritual integrity. And so Samuel said to them, I've done that. I'm not giving any reason to slight the Lord here in this regard and want to have a king. Right? And now, the second idea begins in verse 6. When we slight the Lord, it's often based on forgetting His faithfulness to us. You can count on that. When we slight the Lord, somewhere down the road, we've gotten involved in an immediate situation and we've forgotten all about what God has done in the past. His faithfulness to us. And we're just zeroed in on boom right now and we're going to bull ahead and do whatever it takes to get it done. And God gets slighted. So, God wants the people to know that neither did He give the people an occasion to demand a king. He's been faithful. Samuel's had personal integrity as a servant of the Lord for 40 plus years, maybe longer. God has been faithful to the people. There's been no reason for these people to have taken this path. And so Samuel says to them, listen, I'm your spiritual leader. I'm going to tell you something. He scans Israel's history from their birth through the Exodus to the very present moment when Israel now has the king that they demanded. Notice in verse 6, he says, Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which He has done for you and your fathers. What were those acts? Well, look at verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But, verse 9, they forgot the Lord their God. So He sold them into the hands of Sisera, the captain of the army of Hazor, into the Philistines, those bullies, the king of Moab, which is Eglon. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord again. and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." And what did God do, verse 11? The Lord sent Zerubbabel. He sent Bedan. He sent Jephthah. He sent Samuel. And delivered you from the hands of your enemies. And now he sent Saul. So that you lived in security. Verse 12 says, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, the battle they just fought, come against you, you came to me and you said, 'No, no, but a king will rule over us now.' Although the Lord your God was your king." God wanted the people to know that He gave them no reason to have taken this road, to slight Him in this way. Citing illustration after illustration in all the major periods of Israel's history, the Exodus, Israel's wandering in the wilderness, when they possessed the land under Joshua, and now during the period of the Judges. Samuel is trying to demonstrate a very consistent pattern of behavior in Israel's past and God's dealings with the Israelites in the past. One cannot pin any negligence on God for the reason why they demanded a human king at this stage. Now, God graciously gives His people deliverance from the enemies. He did it all throughout their history. We have the Old Testament to read all about it, but they still forgot God. They still slighted Him. They still tried to find other remedies. And He says about those people in the past, He says, eventually they acknowledged their sin. Eventually they cried out. In verse 10, "We have sinned, we've worshipped the gods, we know what has happened. We asked for deliverance, and God graciously granted it." And the point? It was not Moses or Aaron who delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. It was God. He's the one that appointed Moses. He's the one that brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. From the very beginning, it was God. It has never been men, as great as Moses was. God, Israel's deliverer was God. And so Samuel cites instance after instance of God's care and protection of His people. And the aftermath of God's faithfulness to His people, verse 11, the end of verse 11, "so that you lived in security." You lived in security. And I want to suggest to you that slighting God in our lives, giving the cold shoulder, forgetting He's around, ignoring His presence, not developing intimacy with Him, all of that oftentimes is based in forgetting about His faithfulness in the past. It's almost like, "What have you done for me lately, God?" You know, what would you say to that if somebody walked up to you and you've been taking care of them for 25 years and they come to you and say, "You know, what have you done for me lately? Where have you been? What have you been doing?" And you miss, you know, doing something for them recently. But the whole 25 years, this means nothing. See? And that's what's going on here. God wants the Israelites to know, "I've been faithful to you. Why would you wander? Why would you take matters into your own hands? Why would you make these demands?" Now, in the beginning of verse 12, the first step back to God is always acknowledging the sin that caused me to forget. The sin of forgetting. As I said in verse 12, Samuel said to the people, you know, Nahash showed up and then all of a sudden everything started crashing. You couldn't handle it anymore. And he links the history that he just recited to the present situation that the Israelites are in. Like the Israelites of old, God's people are once again oppressed by a neighboring nation. You know, in the past it was Sisera. He was a nasty guy. He was one of those bullies that just continued to come down from Hazor in the north and just rampaged through the northern part of the territory. Then there were the Philistines. They were a thorn in the side from the Mediterranean coast down in the south. And then there's the king of Moab. He's way over on the west-eastern side of the border. I mean, God had him surrounded. The enemies were surrounding him. And now we have Nahash. And just like the people of old, the people in the present day are stressed. And Samuel seems to be emphasizing the idea that something snapped in the minds of the Israelites when Nahash and the Ammonites attacked Israel. Something snapped in them. Somehow Nahash managed to terrorize the population, and they felt the only remedy was to centralize our authority and to have a king who can put an army together and marshal the resources necessary to fight this battle. Now, the response of the Israelites of Samuel's day to this threat was not like the response of the Israelites that were just described for us, who claimed that we sinned for worshiping false gods. What have we done? We've slighted God. We need to come back. He said, that's not how you're operating right now. They understood then that the oppression they suffered at the hands of their enemies was due to their sin. The Israelites of old then repented of their sin and cried out for deliverance, and God brought it. But this isn't so with this group of folks standing before Samuel this day in Gilgal in chapter 12. They don't acknowledge that the reason for their troubles is sin at all. We haven't heard the word sin out of their mouths at all. They attribute instead their problems to bad leadership. We had Eli. He was a mess. His sons didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. Now we got Samuel. He's old and gray, and his sons aren't walking in the Lord, even though Samuel's been a good guy. That's the bad leadership. So their solution is not to repent of their sin and cry out to God for deliverance. Their solution is to get rid of Samuel and then obtain a king just like all the other nations. Notice I emphasize in verse 12, when they came to Samuel, they said, no! We're done with this! We're tired of doing it God's way! We want to take matters into our own hands. And Samuel's letting them know that this constituted a serious breach with God, a serious sin. It was a failure to trust God and His program for the nation. Well, in spite of that sin, God still commits Himself to give them a king. It was His plan anyway. It's premature, of course, because of the reasons for wanting to have the king. But God brings them one anyway, and He brings them a quality guy. He doesn't bring them junk. He brings somebody who looks like a king. He brings somebody who can manage affairs like a king, who can fight wars like a king, who comes from the smallest tribe, who hopefully will be humble like a king, should, according to Deuteronomy 17. God says, okay, we'll start this gig and we'll do it now. I know the reason for it is because you're slighting me. You want something that I haven't chosen to give you, but I will give you this, and I'll give you a good one. Notice in verse 13, Samuel says, now therefore, here's your king, whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set him over you. God set this one over them as their king. Samuel seems to be saying that the obedience of the nation to the command of God is the key to their future prosperity, not the prowess of a leader. Notice in verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him and listen to His voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and the king also who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. The prowess of your leader, if you put so much hope in, remember, God's still in charge, is what He's saying. He's still the one you must trust. The king is not the key to Israel's success. Notice verse 15. He says, and if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was your fathers. The key to Israel's future success is her obedience to God. I highlighted this in verse 15 three times. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord. Nothing there about King Saul. Yeah, okay, you got a king, but remember, it is me you trust. I'm the one in charge. So in a fashion that's almost Elijah-like, calling down fire from heaven almost. Samuel announces a demonstration of divine judgment. And so in verse 16, even now he says, take your stand, see this great thing that the Lord's going to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, then you'll know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord by asking yourselves for a king. And this storm comes, and what I read about is the storm brings a great rain, and the storm is a reminder that Samuel is God's prophet, and that rejecting what he's been saying to the people isn't a good idea. It gives emphasis to Samuel's words, this rain, by the way, that shows up is not supposed to show up during the wheat harvest. Actually, the wheat harvest is a time in which the ground is usually dry, and they can harvest the wheat and have a problem. But the rain comes now during the harvest. It's a form of a premonition of judgment that God wants to bring upon the Israelites, that he would bring upon them if they continue to be unfaithful. This is the kind of thing God said would happen. And we read about this in this passage. And in verse 18, notice, so Samuel called the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared. They knew something was up, and God was in this. I just want to suggest to us, as we finish this section here, that if you're going to come back to God after you've slighted him, you have to acknowledge and own up to that and come to terms with it, because God will hold you accountable for it. Now, as Samuel finishes this whole demonstration, he concludes with this final thought, beginning in verse 19. God is gracious when we repent and confess the sin of slighting him. He is. Don't ever think that God is this bully. He's not a Philistine, okay? He's not Nahash the Ammonite. And I understand why people sometimes view God this way, because they don't know God. They don't know the God of the Bible well enough. God is gracious. And when we repent and confess that we've slighted him and that we've veered off the path, and like the Israelites, that they have broken the covenant God made with them. God had made a covenant with them. He said, if you remain faithful, I will bless you in the land. If you're unfaithful, I will not bless you in the land. And they had agreed to the covenant. God's just keeping his word. But even in spite of all that, when we break, God says, I'll still be gracious if you repent, if you come back. You confess your sins. So in verse 19, the people said to Samuel, pray for us. Well, that's good. It's good to see that kind of response, that we won't die. For we've added to all of our sins this evil by asking ourselves for a king. This is what God's looking for. First, notice the people don't look to their king for deliverance, but to Samuel. They're beginning to recognize that their foremost problem is not political leadership, but it's the sin of not trusting God's program. For this, they request Samuel to pray. I did not know this, excuse me, but Samuel is elevated in Scripture as a man of prayer. I never knew that about him. If you look at Jeremiah 15:1 and Psalm 99:6, it elevates Samuel to one of a prayer warrior. Just a handful of them are in Scripture. And Samuel was one of them. He was a man of prayer. And so they say to him, pray for us. And look at his response in verse 23. He says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Wow. I will instruct you in the good and right way, he says. That's been his heart all along. And so he says, I would do that. Secondly, he urges the people of Israel to trust in God rather than men. He says in verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, don't fear. You've committed all this evil, but you're dealing with it right. So don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. Notice he says, he didn't say, don't turn aside from following Saul as your king. Saul is their king. He has a right to rule. He's been placed there now. But God is the one who's in charge. So he reminds them of that. And then without minimizing the magnitude of their sin, he gives them good reason for hope. He says, don't turn aside from following the Lord, but they must turn aside from going after futile things. Notice verse 21. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they're futile. And you know what I think he's referring to here? I think he's referring to having a king. It's wrong. It's not wrong to have a king per se. God was planning on them having a king eventually. It's wrong, though, to trust in that man for deliverance. Only God can save and deliver. That's why I have a natural affinity against, how do I say this? Against pastoral ministry. Okay? I just am not these people that want to go around strutting their stuff as servants of Jesus. Just meaningless to me. Okay. I have a role and a responsibility to the body of Christ. God has gifted me in certain ways to have a ministry in a more public way, in a group way, and you know, individual way, small group way. But that doesn't make me any more holy. Actually, that makes me a lot more accountable, frankly. It doesn't make me any more blessed. It makes me more afraid. And so when people in ministry want to elevate themselves in such ways, and people want to do that because they want to feel that's their darling, you know, my pastor, my minister, my reverend. I understand what's going on, but the bottom line is we're all in this same thing together. We have different gifts and roles and responsibilities. We're all going to be accountable. And why am I saying that? I'm saying that because Samuel is letting people know that, yeah, you have a king, and you give him the respect he's due, but the bottom line is God's in charge here. He's the one you're responsible to. He's the one you're accountable to. And notice in verse 22, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord was pleased to make himself a people for himself. So, God has a vested interest in your life. You know, what I find amazing is that God risks his reputation in your life. It's just like go on out there, live, and what people think of you is what they're going to think of me. That isn't probably a good plan, does it? Yet that's what God said. He said, I'm going to put you out there, and my, he says to the people of Israel, my reputation is going to be based on you and your life. That's what he's going to say. So whatever you do and however you live, that's my reputation. And I'm not going to abandon you. Okay? I'm not going to abandon you because of that. And then third, Samuel urges the Israelites to trust God, whose faithfulness is the basis for their hope and salvation. That's 20. If you look at, conclude with verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. There it is. Don't slight him. What do you got to do to remember God? Get out in the woods, listen to the praise music, have a cup of coffee in your chair, have your, whatever it is for you, whatever works for you. Don't forget, give him your heart, not just your performance. For consider what great things he's done. There it is again. Consider what great things. The reason why we slight God is because we often forget about his faithfulness. And he says here, don't do that. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. This is a great time, grand time. And you know, they come together, have a great victory, and Samuel has this one, you know, enclave, seems like his final enclave with the people. And everything's going great. You're responding right. You've acknowledged what's going on. You've owned up to your sin. God's still going to be gracious to you. However, don't assume that you can do whatever you want from here on out. Okay? If you still do wickedly, you and your king will be swept away. Well, what about the conclusion? So what? Well, let me give you a few thoughts here and we'll be finished. First one. God actively disciplines his people when they sin. God consistently chides us to correct our lives and to keep us on the right path. God does not punish us. He attempts to correct us. We end up punishing ourselves. But God is into correction. getting us back on the right path. And that is what he's involved in that actively, just as he was with his people. Matter of fact, you can read about it in Hebrews, I believe it's 12, all about the discipline of the Lord for his people today. I would also suggest that we should be careful not to secularize sin. The Israelites failed to discern that their problems, which was the oppression from the neighboring nations, were of divine origin and as a result of divine discipline because of their sin. They never discerned that. It wasn't the result of inadequate leadership. You know, let's just remove that person, put this one in. Your sin is a spiritual issue. It's not a secular one. You know, there are many people in our country who look at the human race as simply higher animals, and if you just train them correctly, get them into the institution, get them into the academy, get them into, you know, any kind of reformation that we can do for them, if we just manufacture something just like a good animal, they'll turn around and comply. We'll train them and engineer them, but the problem is, human beings are spiritual creatures. They don't need to be reformed. They need regeneration. They need a new life through which the Holy Spirit can provide. So don't secularize sin. Don't think it's just a fix out there. If we change this and fix that, we'll be okay. It's a heart issue. It's a spiritual issue. Here's another one. God is our ultimate and final leader. As we talked about idolizing leaders, I think Randy mentioned that in the scripture reading, and putting our faith in them instead of God. God is the ultimate source of our trials and our testings and our chastening and our blessing. He's the one that's in charge. Discern His hand at work in your life. And if you can't, get out somewhere so you can figure that out. Don't slight Him. I would also suggest that our greatest battle is forgetting God and slighting Him. That's our greatest battle. We can get so busy performing spiritual gymnastics, jumping through spiritual hoops, fulfilling any spiritual regimens that we think are appropriate with God, that our relationship with God gets lost in the weeds. No longer a relationship, it's just a religion. It's just a program. Don't forget Him. Don't slight Him. That's our greatest problem. Prayer, then, finally, is the way to avoid slighting God in your life. Now, it seems to me that Samuel is a tremendous example for us here. Prayer is a God-given discipline that avoids forgetting God. You can't forget God if you're a man or woman of prayer. You can't. You can't forget His faithfulness. You can't forget His ability, His concern. So enumerate His faithfulness when you pray. Make one of the things you do when you pray a list of God's faithfulness to you. How He's been faithful, when He's been faithful, where He's been faithful, what He has done. Enumerate it. Give Him praise for it. God does it all throughout Scripture. He reminds the people again and again and again. And the people remind themselves again and again and again. God's been faithful. Don't slight Him and don't forget Him. And that will be a good way to ensure that doesn't happen. Our gracious Father, our desire this morning is to honor You. And I truly believe that for all of us here, the spirit and heart is willing, but the flesh is often weak. And we find ourselves crashing in piles in all kinds of ways and forgetting You in small ways, in large ways. And then that takes us down different paths that create consequences and baggage that when we do choose to come back and acknowledge our forgetfulness of You, we have to deal with a lot more stuff than if we'd never gone and wavered in the first place. And so, Father, I pray that You would protect us from Satan's schemes and from our own sinful desires. And may we be motivated to pursue You with a heart of passion, never forgetting or slighting You all the days of our lives. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.